All right, so today we are going to get back into our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's been a few weeks, so just to remind everyone, we left off at the end of chapter 10, and we had wrapped up sort of a section of the Gospel that really focused in on this question of who is Jesus as the Messiah? What does it mean that he is the Messiah, and what does it mean to be his follower? And we saw that the disciples are still struggling to understand. Well, as we enter into chapter 11, we sort of get into the last third or so of the Gospel of Mark. And remarkably, we already have arrived with that much left in the Gospel. We're already in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I say that's remarkable, and yet when you look at all four of the gospel writers, they all devote a large portion of their gospel, of the writing, to the events of that final week of Jesus' life. Now, there's obviously some reasons for that. One of those is because the events of that week are so important. They're so pivotal to the entire ministry and the entire message of Jesus. Everything that he has been doing up until this point, everything that he has been talking about up until this point, now is sort of coming to fulfillment in that final week of his work and his ministry. But the other reason is because I believe that this week is also a pivotal one for the disciples in understanding these two questions. Who is Jesus as the Messiah, and what does it mean to follow him? And later on, as they're writing these things down, all of these events of this last week help them to see that particular truth. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Mark 11. I want to begin by reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. It is Mark's account of what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I've got a couple of pictures I want to share with you that I think were in the video that I showed last week. I'm hoping they're there. There's the first one, and that is a picture. I don't think this one was actually in the video. This is a picture of the front of the church in Geneva that John Calvin preached in. So Reformation preacher and theologian. The other picture is the memorial there. That's called the Reformation Wall. That's also there in Geneva that stands sort of in tribute to those reformers, particularly from that Reformed tradition. There also are some memorials on the either side to Luther and Zwingli, other significant figures during the Reformation. Now, I share those two pictures with you because it's kind of ironic. I think I shared last week that there in this and around the city of Geneva, there are very few churches that are preaching the gospel. Very few places where you can go and hear the message of Christ, that message that John Calvin and others sort of restored just 500 or so years ago to the church and to the church's witness. And And now it is again sort of lost. And yet people by the thousands, hundreds of thousands are walking by all of these places, all of these memorials on a daily basis with no understanding of what they stand for. And that is true all over Europe. Many of these churches and significant places and places where the gospel was preached, perhaps no more ironic than in Russia at the Kremlin. Stuart Briscoe shares it this way. He says, "The Kremlin, the old walled fortress that was the political center of the atheistic communist regime in the Soviet Union, is filled with spiritual symbols. The showpiece of the Kremlin is unbelievably Cathedral Square, which is composed entirely of ancient churches and cathedrals. Each Russian Orthodox church has two murals over the exit on its western wall. The mural on the left depicts paradise. The one on the right depicts hell. And between them, above the door, the Lord is shown on the great white throne. Stalin, Lenin, and other atheistic communist leaders must have passed this square 1,000 times. They were no stranger to its visual images, but apparently were blind to the image's spiritual significance. But you know, we don't have to travel to the former Soviet Union to find people who have ignored symbols that point to God. Virtually every town and city in America has a church with a steeple topped by a cross. And how many people see that cross each day and yet never stop to consider what it means?" The triumphal entry is one of the few events in the life of Jesus that all four gospel writers include in their gospel. It is a significant event. And yet, as you read each of the different accounts, and particularly as you read Mark's account that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's a little bit different than that of the other three gospel writers. And what I mean by it's not a significant difference, but what is it sets Mark's apart a little bit is that it seems less triumphal, if you will. That Mark has preserved for us, as we have seen throughout his gospel, but particularly here it stands out in the triumphal entry. He has preserved for us a little bit of that understanding of what was taking place at that moment. You see, many of the other gospel writers focus on some of the things that happened during that triumphal entry that they came to understand later on. They were things that people said later on and understood later on, but Mark preserves for us that lack of understanding that we see both in the disciples and also in the crowd that surrounds him. Mark shows us that sometimes, even when the truth is obvious, we miss what God is trying to show us. Well, as Jesus enters into the city, he is still trying to help his disciples understand what it means to be the Messiah, what it means to follow him. And so Jesus, right from the start, declares a truth through his actions, and that truth is that the Messiah serves. The Messiah has come to serve. He has been trying to help them to understand this all the way along. He does so again as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. We see that he sends two of his disciples ahead. He sends them ahead to retrieve this colt, the colt of a donkey, and bring it back to them. And then he gets on the donkey as he rides into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is, again, whether it was set up ahead of time or whether Jesus knows about the availability of this colt through just the fact that he is the Son of God and he is Jesus and he knows that it's going to be there. Mark doesn't tell us which of those is true. But the reality is that this is a deliberate act on his part to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. That is about the Messiah. Jesus is intentionally entering into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah. That verse in Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus intends to be seen as the Messiah, the coming king. And Mark preserves and includes the truth that some saw him that way. There were those who laid down their cloaks on the road in front of him, those who laid down these branches in front of him. Again, this would have been a part of that understanding of preparing sort of the way for the king entering into the city. But what is absent from Mark's account that is present in Luke and Matthew's and John's accounts are some of the more obvious declarations, like Son of David, welcoming Jesus as the Son of David, or those who are declaring things like, Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But rather, what we find in Mark's account are two different phrases: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. A little bit different, again, than the other gospel writers. And that first phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was actually just a very sort of generic greeting. It was a way that pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the holy days were often greeted. And so there's really nothing particularly special about this proclamation of the crowd. Now, the second has a little more weight to it. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. But even in that statement, it's a little bit ironic. It's a little bit strange. Because Jesus, in all of his earthly ministry, has been telling about the coming of the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of David. And so what you find here in Mark's gospel is in this crowd, there are those who understand Jesus as the Messiah, but have yet to really understand what that means. And then there are those who still have no clue. Those who are just treating Jesus as any other pilgrim entering into the city that day. Zechariah 9:9 is, interestingly, not a passage about a Messiah that was a conquering king. But if you read it, it's about a humble, gentle servant of the Lord. See, Jesus is still trying to help them to understand that as the Messiah, he has come to serve. Jesus hasn't entered into, he's not coming into the city to restore the Davidic kingdom, to throw out all of the Gentiles and make Jerusalem great again. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus has not come to drive anyone out, but rather to draw them to himself and to God. So what does it mean to serve? How is he going to do that? How is Jesus going to serve? Is he going to do so by sort of making our lives comfortable and easy and ridding the world of all evil? Right? That's sometimes what we think. If Jesus came to serve us and he's done all of this, then why is there still so much brokenness and pain and hurt? Why still so much evil in the world? You know, this last week, there was a lot in the news at the beginning of the week about the president's visit to the Philippines, in particular to the visit of the president of the Philippines, who has some bad history when it comes to human rights, and is currently being accused by many in the world of sort of stomping on human rights through his war on drugs, illegal drugs in his country. There are those who say that in his effort and in his zeal to rid his country of illegal drugs, that he has sort of done away with due process and has actually hired people, hitmen, to kill those who either sell or use illegal drugs. When people say, why doesn't God just rid the world of all evil? Do you think that we realize what we're saying? See, that would mean getting rid of all of us. We are all sinners before God. We have all rebelled against Him. We have all failed to follow the guidelines, the rules, the precepts that He has put forth. Thankfully, the Messiah came to serve and to save a human race that had sinned against God. In His grace and in His mercy, Jesus Christ came to serve, and He came to save. The second truth that was evident that day, it was right there in front of the people, and yet so many missed it, is that the Messiah saves. The other thing that Mark records for us, that everybody is shouting over and over, right? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word literally means, oh, save us, or save us now. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, Most High God. Is what they were declaring. Now, the irony in this is that had become sort of, again, kind of like hallelujah, a form of praise, a form of worship, and it was one that on these holy days, again, as people were entering into the city, was very common for people to proclaim, almost as a greeting. You're here to worship. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! So all of these people are proclaiming salvation by God. But again, without really understanding the kind of salvation that Jesus as the Messiah is going to offer, and even His disciples not understanding how that salvation will be purchased. Later on, after the resurrection, of Jesus, in about a week or so, the disciples will begin to understand. All of these things that took place that day are going to become very real. And they're going to be able to see, again, this truth of what was taking place that day. But on that day, in these two groups, we still see the same two groups of people. Again, those who proclaim, oh, save us now, just as a generic form of phrase, with no knowledge of who Jesus is, who this is coming in on this donkey. And there are those who maybe proclaim, save us now, but are thinking, again, in terms of an earthly salvation from those Roman oppressors. The reality is that although there is a third group today, there are still many who fall into those first two categories. There are many who still do not understand who Jesus Christ is, who have really never heard, have no knowledge, have never been told, they've never heard the gospel. They see crosses, they see these Christian symbols, they even interact with Christians, but maybe have never been told. And then there are those who know about Jesus, who've heard the truth. And have ignored it. Have put it off for later. Or have resisted coming to that truth. Tim Keller recounts the story of Kenneth Clark, a respected British art historian and author. Kenneth Clark writes this in his own words. He said, I had a religious experience. It took place in the church of San Lorenzo, but it did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was radiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever experienced before. This state of mind lasted for several minutes. But wonderful as it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad. And perhaps, after all, it was just a delusion. For I was in every way unworthy of such a flood of grace. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But I had felt the finger of God quite sure, and although the memory of this experience has faded, it still helps me to understand the joys of the saints. Even now, just as in the day of Jesus, as human beings, we are so good at avoiding the truth that is right in front of us. No matter how clearly is expressed, no matter what we experience or what we understand, we can simply set it aside. It's like the seed that falls on the hard ground and is quickly snatched away. And so as people who are part of that third group, those who on this side of the resurrection have come to understand the ministry of Jesus and what was taking place on this day, and those who understand the difference that Christ can make in our lives and have experienced that flood of grace and embraced it, we absolutely need to pray. Be praying for that hard ground by the Holy Spirit of God to become fertile soil for the gospel seed to fall upon. Messiah came to serve, and the Messiah came to save. The last truth that I want to talk about this morning is one that I think will even become more clear as we continue on through the events of this final week, as especially next week we look at what takes place in the temple. But it is this truth that the Messiah supersedes. It's that the Messiah takes precedent over everything else that came before. Verse 11 is an interesting end to this passage. Read it again. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here's Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, the Messiah. And he comes in on the colt of a donkey, and there's all of these people shouting Hosanna. Yes, some of them had no idea what they were shouting. Yes, there were those who understood that he was the Messiah and didn't really understand what he was about. But there's this celebration taking place, and Jesus, the Messiah, comes to the temple, the center of faith and worship for the people of God. And when he arrives, he looks around and he leaves. That's it. There's no welcome. There's no crowd. There's no shouts. There's no recognition. Nothing. And this is deliberate by Mark. And we're going to see next week a little more about why this takes place. See, Jesus' arrival at the temple is a turning point in God's plan for his people. Up until this point, the temple has been the center of everything. Right? It's the place of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God among his people. It is the temple that is the place that the sacrifices for the sins of the people are made. It is the temple that is the place where mediation between God and man is happening. And all of that is about to change, as now all of that is centered in the person of Jesus, who is now Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God among his people. It is Jesus who will become the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. It is Jesus who is the one mediator between God and man. In every way, Jesus supersedes the temple and the practice of the law. Think about it just for a moment, what we did just a minute ago as we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Right? The Lord's Supper established by Jesus on the last night with his disciples before his trial, before his crucifixion, as they celebrated the Passover. Right? The Passover, which was the remembrance of what God had done for the people of Israel when he delivered them out of slavery to Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And Jesus takes that meal, and as he takes that bread and breaks it, there were certain things that he was supposed to say about that time when God had delivered the people out of Egypt. But he doesn't say them. Instead, he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when he takes that cup, there were certain things that he was supposed to say about that cup. But instead of saying those things, he says something different. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This Passover meal that we no longer, as followers of Christ, regularly celebrate, has been superseded by the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance of the new covenant that Jesus Christ would establish. And that is true, not only for those who are Jewish believers, but it is true for all of us as believers. Whatever we were before, whatever mattered to us before, has now become new in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, the new has come." Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And later on in that same chapter, it says, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So whatever we were before, whatever our identity was before, whatever was so important to us before, all of that is changed, and now it is Christ. He is our life. He is all and in all. He is everything. Faith in Jesus is not just an add-on to whatever life we were living. Faith in Jesus brings us new life in Christ. Everything has changed. Nothing will be the same. And again, there are many in the crowd, the time that Jesus enters into the city, and there are many today who just want Jesus to make my life easy, and are not ready to welcome the King of Kings who changes everything. This last week, there was a video that came out, kind of went, I don't know if you use the word viral or not, but made its rounds. And the video was put out by LeBron James. Some of you probably know who that is. A basketball player for the Cleveland Cavaliers, perhaps the best player of this generation, maybe the most famous athlete in the United States. Well, he and his team, the Cavaliers, were in New York City for a game against the Knicks, and they'd had their shoot around at Madison Square Garden. But when it was time to go back to the hotel, they had some time between that and the game. The traffic was so bad, it was going to take like 45 minutes on the team bus to get back to the hotel. So instead of riding on the bus, they decided to get on the subway and take a six-minute subway ride back to the hotel. LeBron James had never ridden a subway, and so he's videoing this event with the rest of the team. So he's, you know, videoing some of the guys and asking, you know, hey, what are we doing? We're on the subway. And they were explaining why they were on the subway. Well, as he comes back and he's videoing himself, he pans over and he gets this guy sitting next to him into the shot, right? Now, again, put yourself in this context. There are all of these guys probably 6'7" and taller, and they've been talking about a shoot around and talking about playing the Knicks tonight. And this guy's over here reading his book, apparently oblivious to what's going on until he ends up on the camera. And when he ends up on the camera, he clearly has no idea who this is. He sticks his hand out and pushes the phone away and he says, "Could you not?" And then he gets up and he walks off. And everybody was like laughing at this video because, I mean, here apparently is the one guy, you know, he has no clue who this is. Instead of getting an autograph and having this awesome story to tell all of his friends about sitting next to LeBron James on the subway, all of his friends were ridiculing him mercilessly, I'm sure, along with everybody on the internet, for not knowing who this is. Now, as bad as that sounds, not knowing who King James, that's what he's sometimes referred to as bad as that sounds, how much worse for those in Jerusalem who failed to recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though the truth was as obvious as it could be, even though Jesus rides in on this colt proclaiming himself as the Messiah, even though that he had shown himself through all of his miracles, had declared through his teaching who he is and why he came, even though they had the prophets and the scriptures to show them who this is and what it was about, and they missed the truth. And how much worse for those even today who have all of that truth and the witness of the resurrection of Jesus and still fail to see that truth. I don't know where everyone this morning, where you are in your understanding of who Jesus is. But if there are some today who still have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it cannot be more clear. Jesus came to serve and to save and to give new life, to replace the old and the broken, the life of separation from God, a new life of forgiveness, an eternal life with Jesus, now and for all eternity. That is the truth of the gospel. That is why he entered into Jerusalem, in order to proclaim that truth and in order to provide that salvation.